This sermon has been really, really hard. I had no idea how hard it was going to be to put this lesson together. When I listed it on my sermon schedule so that the elders would know what I was preaching and when, I really just thought I was going to pull out an old sermon that I'd already done on the topic, make it easy to get ready for the week. But then as the week was drawing closer and I looked over some of the sermons, I realized, what I probably want to do is mix together some of the things that I've said before, but that won't take long. And so I went ahead and put it in the program last week so that everybody would be thinking, this is what we're going to preach on tonight. And as the week kind of went through, I had some ideas and really thought I had a neat way of presenting this and talking about it and sharing this with some folks. And so on Thursday, I posted it on Facebook. And now it's set in stone. It's got to be done then. Once it's on the interwebs, it's got to be preached. Then Friday, I got the sermon done, finished, complete. And I didn't like it. I even showed it to Marita because I thought maybe she could sign off on it. And her lackluster response just confirmed my initial thought that it really wasn't any good. So Saturday, I came up here and started trying to work on it, spent all day working on it. And finally, at 8 o'clock last night, I had the idea that was going to be this sermon. And at 8 o'clock this morning, I was almost done. And so this afternoon, I came up here and spent some time working on it. But it's been a tough lesson. And here's what the problem is. The problem is that's been giving me a problem is that I realize that I am talking to all kinds of different people when it comes to this. In fact, I sat down and thought of at least 10 different people that I'm talking to tonight. One, I'm talking to those who claim to be Christian that hate homosexuals. They're looking down on even those who might confess that they struggle with the temptation, let alone those who admit they participated in it, and of course, those who have given themselves over to it. Two, I'm talking to those who claim to be Christian who don't hate those who've participated in homosexuality, but they simply don't understand those who have and simply can't fathom why they would want to. Three, I'm talking to those who claim to be Christian who believe homosexuality is wrong, but have a loved one, perhaps a child, a sibling, a parent, perhaps even a spouse who has in one way or another embraced homosexuality as okay, perhaps even pursuing it in their lives and practice, and they have no idea how to respond to it. Four, those who claim to be Christian and who believe homosexuality is sinful, but have struggled with those attractions, trying to keep them under control, feeling pain, isolation, sorrow, and anxiety, wanting desperately to fit in, but believing that they are like men and women without a country. They don't fit into the homosexual community because they believe it is wrong, but neither do they feel like they fit into the Christian community because they believe they can't be honest about their temptations and struggles. Five, those who claim to be Christian who aren't sexually attracted to the same gender and have never participated in that activity, but are convinced the general teaching of the Bible is okay with it. Six, those who claim to be Christian who feel strong sexual attraction to the same gender, have determined God is okay with it, and have openly decided to embrace it and act it out. Seven, those who don't claim to be Christian, but are wondering what this whole Christianity thing is about, and want to know whether homosexuality does or doesn't fit within it before they give Christianity a shot. Eight, those who don't claim to be Christian, who are disgusted by homosexuality, and while they don't want to follow Jesus, they want someone somewhere to get all those homosexuals in line, and if it can be in a church, then okay. Nine, those who don't claim to be Christian, who believe homosexuality is okay, and that Christians need to get off their high horses and butt out of people's bedrooms, because it's not like Christians as a class have made a great showing when it comes to morality anyway. And ten, those who don't claim to be Christian and don't care what Christianity says, they just want to find another reason to hate Christians, and this sermon sounded like it might provide fodder for them to soundbite their way into proving Christians are backwards, ignorant haters. I'm sure there are others, but do you see the problem that I'm having? If I could divide you guys all up into a little bitty audience and present 10 different sermons, it would be so much easier. I would know what to say, but I'm trying to figure out what can I say in a lesson, one lesson that hits all of those audiences. But I can't. So after struggling to write this sermon for days and hours, after thinking I was going to present a different sermon to you, I wrote on a sheet of paper, what do I want to accomplish? And the first thought that came to my mind was, I want to show the gospel. That's what I hope to do. It didn't necessarily make the sermon any easier, but it provided direction. So here goes. I need to begin with a confession. And I'm just going to say, getting off script here a little bit, this is going to be tough because I'm going to share some things with you that I really don't want you to know. I know this sounds odd, but I do believe that a confession is the right place to begin. I need to make a confession, an apology, and seek the forgiveness of everyone who has ever experienced homosexuality at any level, whether participating in it or simply wanting to. First, a little background. I have never experienced sexual desire for someone of the same gender. That's not to say I've never had any thoughts connected with homosexuality enter my mind, but I've never had any desire for that activity. I don't know what it's like to be intrigued by it, to desire it, or to pursue it. And I certainly don't know what it's like to only desire that expression of sexuality. I don't know what it's like to think that I am not ever allowed to have sex with anyone ever. And I don't know what it's like to think that means I'm unable to have a family or pursue love. So I struggle to empathize with the pain some feel. Now for the confession. Based on that, to everyone who has experienced that temptation, and especially to those who have acted on it, I confess that I have thought I was better than you. I have looked down on you. I have at times hated and despised you. At other times, I have been afraid of you. I have been exceedingly angry at you for even existing and questioning what I believe. On numerous occasions, you have been the butt of jokes. I have laughed at you and ridiculed you and mocked you. And perhaps the worst part of it, unknown to you, I have used you as a justification for my own sins. There was a time after I was a Christian, and even while a preacher, that I was caught up in the sin of lust and pornography, to the point that I would even call it an addiction. I hated myself for my sin. I hated myself even more because I couldn't seem to stop that sin. And I hated myself even more because each Sunday I was presenting myself as a righteous person that people should emulate. But through all of that, one thing that made me feel better was at least I hadn't committed homosexuality. At least I wasn't that bad. Yours was not the only behavior I felt that way toward, but it was the strongest I felt that way toward. Every bit of that attitude is wrong and sinful, and I apologize and ask you to forgive me. I know I don't have a right to your forgiveness. And if you can't forgive me, I will simply pray that in time you will be able to. But there is a reason I use the phrase, there was a time. I have to be careful because part of this story is not mine to tell. But 10 years ago, God brought me into a relationship with a brother for accountability. In my hypocritical naivete, I thought I was there to help him, but I was in no shape to help him. In the end, despite great amounts of pain and the feeling of being betrayed, he helped me. It took more than 2 years of our relationship to get to this point, but like Nathan and David, there was a moment when this man essentially looked at me and said, "You're the man, Edwin." I was put in a situation where I finally had to do what part of me had wanted to do for a long time. I had to confess to my family, my shepherds, and my congregation. It was frightening for me and my family. I had no idea what would happen. But even in the midst of my anger at that brother, I was certain it was the right thing to do. And I developed the peace that I needed to do whatever it would take to turn my back on my sin. It would be better for me to be dumped by my wife, fired by my shepherds, and reviled by my congregation than to continue another day in my sin. And in those days, I finally knew the gospel in more than cerebral and intellectual ways. I learned what it was like to experience the gospel, not just to know about it. Though pained greatly, my wife was gracious. Though concerned and probably anxious, my shepherds were forgiving and patient. Though shocked, as perhaps you are tonight, my congregation was supportive and kind. I remember the experience of grace after I read my letter to the congregation. One of the elders got up and read a gracious letter in response, and I was sitting up on that front pew crying. And Clayton Wise came up and sat next to me and put his arm around me. And I knew grace right then. I needed to tell you this part of my story because in the weeks surrounding that Sunday morning, I fully realized there was no one worse than me. No mass murderer, no liar, no hypocrite, no fornicator. And neither were you who are tempted by or have committed same-gender sexual behavior. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And even while I was proclaiming that Savior, for part of my time in His kingdom, I was holding Him at arm's length. But praise God, His gospel is saving me. And I want to share that gospel with you. But old habits die hard. And I am a work in progress. By that I mean, when I wrote on that paper, what do I want to accomplish? My first response was, I want to share the gospel. My second response was, I want to avoid belittling, mocking, minimizing, and ridiculing. Before I could write a third response, Marita called me and I had to go home. But I know that when there is disagreement, it is very easy for me to slip into belittling and condescending to those I disagree with. I have absolutely no desire to do so. And while I know that there is disagreement about this subject, I want to show nothing but respect and love for those I disagree with. And so tonight, if I say something that seems disrespectful or condescending, please forgive me and give me the benefit of the doubt, because that's not how I feel. That's not what I want. What I want to do is show you the gospel. But before I can make that clear, I have to show you the law. I want to share with you the good news. But before I can do that, I have to share with you the bad news. It took me 2 years after my Nathan David moment to be able to claim I loved my Nathan. Even though I was glad for how it turned out, I was angry at him. I didn't ever want to see him again. But eventually, I grew to love him even deeper than I had before our moment. And so, even if I anger you with the rest of this sermon, my prayer is that eventually you can see me as your Nathan and grow to appreciate me. And even if that never happens, I can hope you at least see that I'm only teaching this because I love you. Right up front, allow me to let the cat out of the bag if you haven't already figured it out. I'm not going to try to bait and switch you. I'm not going to try to spring it on you. I'm not going to try to carry you down a primrose path and then surprise you with what I believe. I do believe that the Bible teaches that homosexual acts and behavior are sinful. My goal in this sermon is to convince you that is the case. Not to make anyone feel more pain. Not to get the folks who are already on my side to pat my back. I want to convince you of that so I can share the gospel of Jesus Christ with you. Of course, I could be wrong. Perhaps I've misunderstood everything the Bible teaches on this subject, but I have listened to and read several things said by those who claim the Bible actually supports loving, committed homosexual relationships, and I remain unconvinced. And so I simply ask that you listen to me patiently and give consideration to what I want to share with you. Though we are not having any public question and answer time or public discussion forum here tonight, I am happy to discuss any aspect of this with you privately at any time. So, let's begin. I'd like to start with faulty foundational perspectives. One of the biggest problems for us today is that before we even get to discussing the difference between homosexual promiscuity and loving, committed homosexual relationships, before we even begin to discuss the difference between homosexual behavior and homosexual orientation, we have some underlying foundational perspectives that are faulty. And I don't mean by that that folks who believe homosexuality is okay have underlying foundational faulty perspectives. I mean all of us do. Every single one of us, when we come to this discussion, have been brought up in a culture that has conditioned us with outlooks that are faulty. The books we read, the songs we sing along to, the movies we are entertained by have all conspired against us in this discussion. Allow me to explain four of these faulty perspectives. Number one, marriage is for those who fall in love. What could be more true, right? Marriage is for those who fall in love. We have all been weaned on the notion that we are to marry the person we fall in love with. From the earliest princess movies to the chick flicks to the action movies that still have to have a love story arc, we are taught that the end all, be all is to fall in love and to ride off into the sunset with the one that has attracted our loving attention. We are certain that if we miss out on that, we have missed out on the greatest thing life has to offer. And almost every single one of us believes that. The problem, it's just not true. It is the product of the romanticism of the past few hundred years, but is simply not what the marriage has been about for most of history. And it is not how marriage is presented in the Bible. Look at the very first married couple, Genesis chapter 2. God didn't provide a companion or a soulmate. He provided a helper. He didn't parade a group of women by to see which one would tickle Adam's fancy. He didn't make a woman and say, if you fall in love, get married. It was an arranged marriage. Interestingly enough, have you ever noticed Moses' commentary on the whole situation? He didn't mention love one time. Here's what he said. Do you remember in Genesis 2:24? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The Bible does not teach us to marry who we fall in love with. It teaches us to love who we marry. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Wives, submit your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Verse 28, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And then again in verse 33, let each one of you love his wife. The Bible even teaches that this love often has to be taught after marriage. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 4. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, the older women are to train the young women to love their husbands and their children. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not suggesting that romantic love that leads to marriage was completely foreign to the Bible. Obviously, Song of Solomon presents romantic love leading to marriage. And I don't deny that it presents it as a wonderful thing. I am not saying that if you married the person you fell in love with, you did anything wrong. But to my knowledge, the main story in Scripture that presents this kind of romantic love leading to marriage is between Jacob and Rachel, which you can read about beginning in Genesis chapter 29. And I think it can be argued that their marriage was full of trouble, that the relationship between Jacob and Rachel ended up not being that great, and in the end, Jacob buried Leah in the family tomb and left Rachel out of it. Perhaps Boaz and Ruth is another example, but interestingly, nothing is said in the book about them loving each other. That story isn't about their love, but about how God provided for Naomi and about the lineage of David. And of course, there's Samson and his love for Delilah in Judges 16. But I don't think any of us would say that that is such a great thing to be emulated. While romantic love is not completely foreign, it is not the norm, and it is not presented in the Bible as the amazingly end-all, be-all accomplishment and goal for every person. Number two, being yourself is the highest goal. Whether it's the often mistaken perspective of the ancient phrase, know thyself, or the oft-repeated Shakespearean advice, to thine own self be true, we independent Americans think the greatest goal is to figure out who we are and live according to that. Even Doritos this week has announced a special edition package of their chips that will boldly say, there's nothing bolder than being yourself. My first memory of this idea was when I was a little kid, perhaps Trina's age, and Trina's 8, by the way. My family and I visited my uncle in prison. When my dad tried to bring up spirituality, my uncle said something like, I have to find myself first. That sticks in my memory because I didn't understand at all what it meant and had to ask my dad about it afterwards. I don't remember his explanation because the whole concept simply didn't make any sense to me. The Bible, however, takes a completely different approach. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then again in verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. These verses demonstrate the problem with this. If we truly get to know ourselves, what we will discover is we are sinners. We can spend all our time trying to search out our deepest desires and found that when our desires are conceived, they give birth to sin. James 1:15. In actuality, that phrase, know thyself, in some of its ancient context, did not mean figure out who you are on the inside and let that be your guiding star. It often meant know your limitations. And sometimes it even meant to know your place before the gods. Perhaps we should accept that perspective on the phrase. We need to know our place before God as sinners in need of His mercy and grace and salvation. Then, instead of being true to ourselves, we must learn to be true to Jesus. In fact, all three of the synoptics quote Jesus as explaining that much of His path is that we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. That's the path. Not be yourself. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Him. Number three. Marriage is the end-all be-all of all bliss and blessing. Don't get me wrong. When done properly, marriage can be a great thing. I don't want to act like marriage is awful and that if you don't get married, you aren't missing out on anything. There are a lot of blessings that come with a good marriage. However, I think many who are single idealize and fantasize about marriage so much that they simply think it'll be the answer to every emotional struggle they've ever had. Therefore, those who experience same-gender sexual attraction think that the answer to all their emotional stress is if they were simply allowed to marry the person they're attracted to. Let me share with you that I am married to someone I'm attracted to, and it's tough. Usually because of me, not because of her, but it's hard. Marriage is about responsibility, not benefits. The fact is, married and single people alike often misunderstand that the relationships that will last into eternity are not the civil relationships, but the spiritual. According to 1 John 1:7, when we walk in the light, we have fellowship with others who are walking in the light. Those relationships forge bonds that will last into eternity. And while the marriage relationship can be great, and the parent-child relationship that often comes from it also, the deeper, more lasting, more eternally significant relationships are the ones forged by the blood of Jesus Christ. As shocking as it is, while marriage is for life, it was never intended to be for eternity. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 33. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 33. The Sadducees question Jesus about a woman whose husband died, and so she married his brother, and he died, and so she married his brother. Up to seven men, and he died, and there were no children. And so they asked, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Jesus explained, you do err, not knowing the scripture or the power of God. He explained that in the resurrection, we are not given in marriage, but we are like the angels of heaven. The marriage relationship is not the end-all be-all. As foreign as that is to us, we need to grasp it. Number four. If it causes pain or suffering, it must be wrong. In our American prosperity, we automatically think Jesus died so we could escape pain and suffering. In fact, on March 8, 2012, a fellow named Matthew Vines offered an in-depth presentation of why the Bible supports loving, committed homosexual relationships. The most gut-wrenching and moving part of his entire presentation is his explanation of the pain a homosexual person feels when considering that they are not allowed to experience romantic love with someone they most naturally feel that kind of attraction to. He turns to Matthew chapter 7, verses 17 and 18. Matthew chapter 7, verses 17 and 18. And he sees Jesus' parable about good trees and good fruit and bad trees and bad fruit. And it says, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree can't bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Then, with passion and conviction, he explains what he sees as the bad fruit of the traditional view of the Bible's teaching on homosexuality. He talks about those who have suffered and the pain they've endured trying to stop being homosexual or considering a life of celibacy. And I admit that if there is anything in his speech that came close to moving me, it's that. I don't want anyone to hurt. But there are two problems with that. First, he's taken these two verses out of their immediate context. Back up to verse 15. Let's read the whole context. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Jesus is not talking about teachings. He's talking about teachers. He is not saying that if a person suffers pain because of a teaching, the teaching must be wrong. He is saying you can tell a false prophet or a false teacher by his fruit. Jesus is capitalizing on Old Testament prophecies like Ezekiel 34, which talks about the bad shepherds in Israel. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, that talks about the prophets who were wolves. I'd like you to notice especially Ezekiel chapter 22. In Ezekiel chapter 22, beginning at verse 23. Ezekiel 22, verse 23. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained upon in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured human lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have disregarded my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey, shedding blood, destroying lives to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and needy and have extorted from the sojourner without justice. And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I have found none. These passages demonstrate those who would present themselves as sheep and shepherds, but they are actually more like wolves who feed themselves on the sheep they are either supposed to be leading or who they are supposed to be in the flock with. How can you tell who they are? They profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. They make no distinction between what is holy and what is common, between what is clean and what is unclean. They shed blood and destroy lives for dishonest gain. They oppress the poor and needy and extort the sojourner and commit robbery. These are not the only passages that speak about how to tell if someone is teaching error, by the way. And further, Jesus does not mean every false teacher produces every one of these fruits. Rather, his point is when you see these kinds of things, you know you're dealing with a wolf rather than a fellow sheep. Sadly, there are some who have taught against homosexuality who are exactly what these prophecies and Jesus are speaking against. But the teaching itself is not the bad tree with bad fruit. Second, Mr. Vines has neglected the fact that that following the gospel is in and of itself signing up for suffering. While the gospel promises an eternity of joy, peace, bliss, it promises a temporal life on this earth that is painful. Do not forget that our Savior and greatest example of the Christian life went to a cross for following the commands of his Father. Paul, the apostle most of us look up to, describes a life that was filled with suffering for the sake of Christ. You can find his description in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 29, where he talks about the beatings and the shipwreck and the nights of hunger and nakedness. Consider all that Paul gave up when he decided to follow Jesus, as expressed in Philippians 3, 5 through 11, where he says that I counted all that was gained to me as dung for the sake of having Christ. Consider the family members that turned their backs on him when he turned to Jesus. Consider the sacrifice and emotional turmoil that that meant by giving up all the connections he had with his Jewish peers, turning his back on the traditions of his family, as Galatians 1:14 says. The people who had been his closest confidants and the friends became the very people who wanted him dead. Further, the gospel has a completely different take on suffering than our modern view. Please look in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. You see that? Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that the suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. These passages show that suffering is actually an integral and necessary part of the Christian walk. If we don't experience it, then we aren't going to grow properly. And while there is certainly more than one way of experiencing pain and suffering for Christ, and not everybody experiences all the same aspects of it, the point is, a teaching is not wrong or questionable merely because following it causes some people to suffer. These are some faulty foundational perspectives. I'd like for us to consider for just a few moments what the Bible positively condones. Let me share with you some things everyone agrees about. Everyone agrees. When it comes to what the Bible explicitly says about sexual relationships, the only thing it positively condones is sex between a man and a woman. We all admit it even provides limitations on that relationship. Everyone agrees. When it comes to what the Bible explicitly says about marriage, the only thing it positively condones is marriage between a man and a woman. Everyone agrees. There is not one single mention of homosexual behavior or same-gender sexual activity presented in a positive light, and that every explicit mention of those things found in the Bible is in a negative light. Everyone agrees on those things. Let's go all the way back to the garden. Look in Genesis chapter 2. In the beginning, God created the earth. On the earth, he planted a garden. In that garden, he placed man. He saw it was not good for man to be alone, so he created woman. But notice, according to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, that he created man from the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life. Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Do you find it interesting that when God created woman, he did not create her from the dust of the ground? Look in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 19. Now, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Every living creature that God made, he made from the dust of the ground, but not woman. According to Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 22... Genesis chapter 2, verse 21 through 22. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Man says, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Please note, the flesh of man was divided in two to make man and woman. Based on this account, Moses provides commentary, and he says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." What is Moses saying supposed to happen in the marriage? Please understand, this is so much more than the man and the woman are supposed to have sex. In fact, if that's all you see from one flesh here, you've completely missed the point. What happened in the creation of woman? Man, who was one flesh, had been divided in two, man and woman. In marriage, husband and wife are to grow to behave in such a way as to restore that idea of one flesh that was there before the creation of woman. Let me ask you this. Why couldn't Adam do this with the beasts of the field or the birds of the air? Because they were from the ground like he was. Man can only accomplish this with woman because woman is originally from the flesh of man. Please don't miss this. While it may be physically possible for a man to be involved in sexual behavior with another man, man cannot become one flesh with another man any more than he can do so with the beast of the field or the birds of the air. And since woman was not taken from the flesh of woman, woman cannot become one flesh with another woman. Only a man and a woman can fulfill this goal of one flesh in marriage. By the way, if more husbands and wives would work on this goal, there would be less room for anyone to say that same-gender marriage will work just as well as different-gendered marriage. Y'all are asleep. You should have said amen there. May I refer again to a moving part of Matthew Vines' presentation? He asks us to keep this whole story in the context of Genesis 2:18. "It is not good that man be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Again, with passion and conviction, Vines explains that for most men, the woman whom God made is a helper fit for them. But for a portion, she is not. For a portion of men who simply are not sexually attracted to women, but to men, another man is a fit helper. And for a portion of women who are not sexually attracted to men, but to women, another woman is the fit helper. And again, as I hear the pain in his voice, I am moved and almost want to endorse the teaching, because I don't want anybody to be lonely. But as I try to consider the passage for what it says, his explanation falls short for several reasons. It falls short first because he's begging the question. That is, he is assuming what he's trying to prove. The whole purpose of his presentation is to prove that in some cases a man can be a proper helper to a man and a woman to be a proper helper to a woman in this Genesis 2:18 sense. Yet what he actually does is assume it's true. And because he assumes it's true, believes that is the reason we need to go forth questioning the traditional understanding of Bible's teaching on homosexuality. Second, he misses the entire thrust of the narrative. God parades numerous options before Adam, and there's no helper found for him. But God doesn't leave it up to Adam to decide what helper would be fit for him. God decides. God makes the woman and essentially says, "This, Adam, is the helper fit for you." Vine's approach could have us believe the man or the woman gets to decide based on internal feelings of attraction. But God did not wait to see if Adam was attracted to Eve or vice versa. And he didn't wait to see if Adam felt feelings of love for Eve or vice versa. Third, he misses that Moses actually makes a limiting command out of this narrative. That command is that a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And while I understand this is old law, it's not our covenant, we need to remember that both Jesus and Paul hearken back to this narrative as God's guide for the ultimate goal of marriage. You can find that in Matthew 19 and in Ephesians chapter 5. Fourth, Vines makes a mistake that most of us make as we examine this text. Due to the dominance of romanticism for the past few centuries, when we look at Genesis 2:18, we mistake what it says. God did not say, "It is not good for man to be lonely, I will make a companion for him." Rather, this statement about being alone was in the context of the job God had given him, not in the context of the emotions the man was feeling. God had given the man the job of working and keeping the garden, and then says it isn't good for him to be alone. Then he provided a helper. And while marriage often provides emotional support, the text doesn't say that was why she was given to Adam. And while marriage does include sex, the text doesn't say that is why she was given to Adam. Woman is a helper fit for man by God's decree. Finally, please be aware that this passage in Genesis is not the only passage that demonstrates this unique position of male and female relationship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Paul explains that God has established an arrangement to avoid sexual immorality. And notice explicitly that we must avoid sexual immorality because in Christ, you are not your own. That is, your fleshly desires should not dictate your sexual practice, but God's will should. And what is God's will for your sexual practice? Each man may have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Remaining single is lawful, but if you want to pursue sexuality, God's decree is to do so by a man with his wife and a woman with her husband, and that is the only relationship that's approved. Thank you for being very patient with me. In just a moment, we're going to take just a brief break, but there's two more things I have to share with you before we do that as part of this. I think before we leave this idea of what the Bible positively condones, I'd like for us to consider some arguments in favor of committed same-gender relationships. These are some arguments that are made to demonstrate, well, the Bible really does say these are okay. Here's the first one. The Bible doesn't present loving... Remember, I pointed out that everyone agrees. The Bible does not present any explicit positive views of homosexual relationship. But the Bible doesn't present loving, committed homosexual relationships in a positive light because it wasn't until the 19th century that we scientifically understood homosexual orientation. In other words, the Bible doesn't mention that kind of relationship for the very same reason it doesn't mention plane trains and automobiles. The Bible authors didn't know they could exist. By the way, that use of planes, trains, and automobiles is not a flippant use. It's actually a quote from an article. Let's consider this. First, be aware that this argument only holds water if you deny the inspiration of the Bible. If an all-knowing external creator is the ultimate author of the Bible, and there really is a homosexual orientation that makes loving, committed, same-gender sexual relationships lawful, then the Bible author did know about it, and he just simply didn't say anything about it. Now, it's possible that the Bible isn't the inspired word of God. Numerous people argue against that. In fact, what I hope you recognize is that at religioustolerance.org, they demonstrate that that issue, the issue of biblical inspiration, is really the difference between most people who disagree about this. The main issue that causes this disagreement is not what those verses say, despite all the arguing that goes on about the different Bible verses. The main issue, some people don't believe the Bible is inspired, and some people do. This argument only holds water. You may decide that it's not inspired. I just want to make sure you understand what choice you're making if you decide this argument is true. Second, those who believe the Bible supports loving, committed, same-gender sexual relationships and marriage unions do so based on the idea that the Bible constantly lifts up the oppressed and underprivileged. It seeks to protect the minorities and the misunderstood. They go to great lengths to demonstrate that in Greek and Roman culture, their views of homosexuality were vile and off base, as they most often saw it in terms of making one man subservient and subject to another. What a great opportunity that the Bible authors had to spell out the need to release those with a homosexual orientation from that mistreatment. But the Bible authors are completely silent on that. Of course, those who take the more liberal approach think they were silent because they just don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible. And third, and this is utterly important. If you're asleep, wake up. This is utterly important. The idea of sexual identity or orientation is completely foreign to the Bible. Everyone agrees to this. That's what this quote says. This quote says that no biblical author had any idea of anything called a homosexual orientation. We didn't have that idea to the 19th century. Do you see that? That's what that says. In modern terms, heterosexuality, homosexuality, bisexuality are believed to be orientations and identities that we discover about ourselves much the same way we discover whether or not we're right-handed, left-handed, or ambidextrous. The Bible, however, does not view sexuality as an identity or an orientation, but as an activity and a behavior. Our culture would define your identity and you by your desires and temptations. The Bible only defines us by our actions. We must understand that the Bible sees a difference between desire and temptation and action and behavior. In James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, which we've already read, temptation comes from desire, and if it's not resisted, temptation will give birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully formed, brings forth death. Temptation leads to action, but they are not the same thing. And so I'd like for you to consider for a moment Paul's own description of his temptation in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Beginning at verse 14. And if you have experienced same gender sexual attraction, listen very carefully to this and see if it sounds familiar. Romans 7, beginning at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. If I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Does that sound familiar? Look back in verse 7. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about the temptation to covet. And he says that the temptation seemed overwhelming. He wanted to turn his back on it, but he couldn't. Does that sound familiar to you? Does that sound like your experience with any sins? If you're tempted to same-gender sexual activity, does that sound like your experience with that? Please understand what this means. If you are sexually attracted to people of the same gender, listen carefully. If you are sexually attracted to people of the same gender, that does not mean you're a pervert, a sicko, or even a bad person. All it means is you are a person who, like every other person in the world, is tempted by something that will separate you from God. The Bible does not treat sexuality as an orientation. And the fact that some people see great desire for different forms of sex does not provide a basis for us to treat sexuality that way either. Your temptations don't define you. The second argument, let me ask you, how many of you have seen this picture online? Anybody seen that? A couple of you? Wow, maybe not as many. Okay, there's a few. I don't like this picture. It may be hard for you to see, but what's supposed to happen with this picture is they're showing that there are 8 different kinds of marriage. Here's the argument. The Bible positively condones 8 different kinds of marriages and not just monogamous male-female marriages. This argument is taken from this commonly distributed picture on the internet. It presents pictorial representations of some of the different kinds of relationships that are presented in the Bible, including the Levirate marriage found in Genesis 38, governed in Deuteronomy 25. That's this one over here. Maybe. If you're married and he dies, you don't have kids, you marry his brother. It includes polygamy and concubines. Here we've got polygamy. We've got different kinds of concubines right here. This is perhaps most dramatically seen in the life of Solomon, who, according to 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 3, had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I will admit that the most shocking images on the picture are the ones that relate to an unbetrothed rape victim marrying her rapist. That's that picture right there. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 28 through 29. And a woman captured in war being married to her captor. That's this one, Deuteronomy 21, 11 through 14. I don't have time. You're going to be glad to hear this. I don't have time to address every single one of these in this lesson. However, there are some things that I would like to address. First, please be aware that this picture is not at all designed or intended to provide a real look at what the Bible condones and approves. It is not intended to help us understand how to please God in marriage based on the Bible. It is actually intended to horrify us and claim the Bible is completely inconsistent about marriage, so we should just dismiss anything the Bible might possibly say about homosexual marriage. As such, it does not present complete biblical information about any of these situations. Second, this argument comes from those who do not appreciate the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 7 through 8, Jesus demonstrates that under the Old Covenant, God allowed some things in marriage that were not a part of his ultimate plan for marriage. And he did that because of the hardness of the Israelites' hearts. Jesus then points back to the original marriage, as we've already talked about, between Adam and Eve as God's ultimate guideline for his ultimate plan for marriage. Third, similar to that last point, those who make this argument do not appreciate the progressive nature of God's revelation over time, especially as it relates to moving from the old to the new covenant. When God introduced himself to Israel, he was ultimately planning on leading them to the gospel and all it meant for their lives. But they were already a people raised up in the cultures around them who could not grasp all of those ultimate plans of God. Thus, they had been raised in cultures that believed a prisoner of war could be taken as a wife. Though that was not God's ultimate plan for gaining a wife, his law in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 11 through 14, was not intended to eternally sanction capturing women in war as a means to get married, but was rather a limitation on what the Israelites had witnessed in the nations around them. Look at Deuteronomy 21, 11 through 14. Beginning verse 10, when you go out to war against your enemies and the Lord your God gives them into your hand and you take them captive and you see among the captives a beautiful woman and you desire to take her to be your wife and you bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails. She shall take off the clothes in which she was captured and shall remain in your house and lament her father and mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants, but you shall not sell her for money. Nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. This law was not given to give the ultimate means by which God expected people to get married. It was given to make sure they treated a wife gained this way with respect, instead of treating her as a sex slave, or any kind of slave for that matter. And while this seems reprehensible to us, it was actually a step up from what was common in the world at that time, and was a step towards God's ultimate plan for marriage. Fourth, I do want to directly address the law about the unbetrothed rape victim seen in Deuteronomy 22, verses 28 and 29. Those who find out this is in the Bible the first time usually freaks them out. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and sees her and lies with her and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver and she shall be his wife. Because he has violated her, he may not divorce her all his days. I admit that this law shocks me. There's a part of me that's repulsed by it, as I'm sure you are too. However, we need to consider what the purpose of this law was and not just our knee-jerk reaction to it. While the Bible, even under the Old Testament, is not nearly as anti-woman as moderns would have you believe, the Hebrew culture was in fact patriarchal. A daughter stayed under the authority of her father until she was given to a man in marriage. Further, though there were exceptions, women were unable to financially provide for themselves apart from a patriarch, either in the form of a father or a husband. This was not because women were considered less than men, but simply because that wasn't their role in the Hebrew families. However, this system did provide an inherent danger for women. If no man would cast his protection and care over them, most women would be destitute. When a man raped an unbetrothed woman, he put her in an awful position. Though it was no fault of her own, he made it unlikely that anyone would want to marry her. And when her father died, she would be destitute. Since we think marriage is for those who fall in love, this idea is abhorrent to us. But we've already demonstrated that simply wasn't the mindset of our biblical counterparts. For this woman, the marriage wasn't about love, it was about financial protection. Further, I think a strong argument can be made that the purpose of this law wasn't even actually to marry a rapist and his victim, but was intended, along with the law for raping a betrothed woman, to keep rape from happening. That's the purpose of that law. If you raped a betrothed woman, you'd be executed. If you raped an unbetrothed woman, you were financially responsible for the rest of her life. You'd better think twice before you allow your sexual urges to push you to force yourself on any woman. And while this whole thing completely shocks our modern sensibilities trained by the romanticism of our day, there is actually a Bible story that exemplifies how an Israelite woman lived with that law. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 22, Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar. Tamar's response to all of this. When Amnon's intentions become clear, Tamar doesn't consider it awful to marry Amnon, but suggests it as the alternative. When he rejects that and rapes her, Tamar doesn't actually want to flee his presence based on how awful it would be to be around the one who violated her. Actually, according to verse 16, she saw being sent away from him as worse than the rape. Now, brothers and sisters, I admit this seems strange to me. But nevertheless, we see that the Israelite culture simply did not view this as we do. And we cannot force our perspective upon them. Fifth and finally, this chart is subtly dishonest. While it intends to open the door for homosexual marriages and same-gender sexual unions and relationships by showing the Bible actually positively condones more than just one kind of marriage, relationship, and family, it actually misrepresents the entire picture. Of the eight supposedly biblically condoned kinds of marriages and family, one of them is the traditional marriage that we would say we support. Four of them are not different kinds of marriages or families. Rather, they are merely different paths to getting married. The Levirate marriage, the rapist and her and his victim, the war captor. All of these are just different ways of getting to a marriage between a man and a woman. And while we may not like them, and we may not understand why they would do that, when it's all said and done, all that is, all those four are, is a marriage between a man and a woman. It's not four other different kinds of marriages and families condoned by the Bible. The three that are left are different forms of polygamy. And we should remember two things. While God allowed various forms of polygamy under the Old Covenant, not one single instance of it is presented in a positive light. Every time it is described, problems abound, starting with Abraham with Sarah and Hagar and the hurt and pain caused by that relationship, to Jacob with Rachel and Leah and their constant infighting and struggling and causing Jacob all kinds of grief, all the way to Solomon with his many wives and concubines who led him to idolatry. Though God did allow polygamy, probably for the very same reason he allowed certain divorces, according to Matthew 19, he never presents it in a positive light. And do you notice that for all the attempts of this picture to act like there's these all these different kinds of families and marriages, that every single one of them are still just marriages between men and women? Every single one of them, still just marriage between men and women. What is the conclusion? The only marriage or sexual relationship positively condoned in the Bible is between a man and a woman. Thank you very much for your patience so far. We do have more. As we said this morning, this is rather lengthy. I appreciate this. But I also know that it's crazy for me to think that you're going to listen for another 25 minutes without taking a little bit of a break. We're going to have a little mental palate cleanser. If you would, just take, we're going to take about 1 or 2 minutes here. Just stand up, stretch your legs, say hi to the person next to you. Brian's going to come up after that and lead us in a song. And then we're going to continue with what the Bible condemns. We've got about 2 minutes.